And so pray for him, for obviously for God's blessings on him. And then certainly we need to be in prayer for our country, our nation. A lot of you probably have heard even more riots breaking out in response to the last shooting. And, you know, I'll just say a couple of things about this. I think that it's tragic when some of these things happen. But I think what's getting lost is that people are failing to use critical thinking skills. And the reaction of just burning things down in anger and angst is totally uncalled for. And we got to pray that this spirit of rebellion that the devil's behind, by the way, that he takes that away. The Bible says that that's something that's of the devil, that spirit of rebelliousness. It's more than just justice. It's far deeper than that. People are hijacking what they perceive as injustice, and they want to totally bring in their agenda. Which, by the way, if you're smart, it's socialism, Marxism. That's what it all is. But this spirit of anarchy, it's terrible. And I'm particularly burdened. I know in our church, most of our folks are a little bit older, a little bit more mature. But I'm really burdened for the young people that are growing up watching this and wondering, is this what the world is? Is this what our nation is? We don't know the facts of what has happened. But I think that we have to also realize that there's something called personal accountability, and there's consequences to behavior. And so that's what happens sometimes. And so there has to be this understanding that our young people especially get ingrained in their thinking, that we can't just act like it's the Wild West and we just go out burning, rioting, looting. And so I really feel like it's stripping away the mentality of respect for authority, respect for those in leadership. And we don't always agree with those in leadership, trust me. Many of them are not saved. And so they do things that disappoint us and let us down. But we ought to have respect for authority. And that's one thing that our nation has been built upon. And people are trying to completely unravel that right now. And so we got to be in prayer for our nation. And it does begin to impact churches, because tonight I want us to also pray for some of our friends around the country that are facing fierce persecution. I'm talking about real persecution here in America, where you can be an abortion clinic, you can be a weed dispensary, you can be a bar wide open, you can be a gym wide open. But if you're a church, they're going to come and find you. They're going to come and shut you down. They don't want you to sing. They don't want you to do this. They don't want you to do that. And right now, there's a dear church. I know there's many churches, but one church in California, North Valley Baptist Church. My wife went to college there, and they're practicing social distancing. They're wearing masks. Now, they're singing. I bet you they're doing that because that's what God wants us to do. We get our commands from God, not from our government. But they were fined $10,000 on Sunday for meeting. And in California, in the southern half of California there, Santa Clara is the name of the area. And that church has been there for decades, helping reach families. They have an extensive jail ministry, a bus ministry going into poverty-stricken communities. They've helped that community for decades. And for that church to be treated like that is so sad. But that's what happens when people lose that respect for, I think, those are the right foundations for our country. And so you might think, oh, that's some of that stuff we read about in the Bible. That's going to happen far and far down the road. No, it's happening. It's coming. And I think we need to have our antennas up. We need to be praying. And that's what I want us to be thinking about tonight as we have our time of prayer. We pray for some of these churches. I feel so terrible. I admire the courage of some of these pastors and some of these churches that they're going to obey God rather than men. But I wouldn't want to be in their shoes of what they're facing. It's a difficult time for many of these churches. And so let's make sure we lift them up in prayer. And we'll be certain to do that this evening during our prayer time. This Saturday we'll have soul winning, 10:30. We'll keep an eye on the weather. I heard that some of the hurricanes that are coming through the rain might end up in our region Saturday. But weather permitting, we'll do some more soul winning, blitzing. And then Saturday night we have a men and ladies prayer meeting, 8 p.m. here at church. I'll be leading the men. I think Sister Donette, were you and Claudette in touch about, you'll be kind of leading that group. And so I think Claudette's going to be away. So see Sister Donette if you're interested, ladies, this Saturday night at 8 p.m. for a special time of prayer. And then, we'll save the rest of our announcements for our prayer time. I'm going to transition. Is it better if I stay down here or go up there, whatever's easier? I'll just go up there. We'll transition up here for our preaching time. But let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Revelation 11. You start turning there now. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 tonight. And it's been such a blessing being able to study this wonderful book. You know, the Bible promises a blessing for those who read and study this book. It's a precious, promise. You read about that in Revelation chapter 1. And so I think God wants us to know what's coming down the pike. And he doesn't tell us everything, by the way. We kind of touched on that a little bit. There's some things that are going to still be a mystery, but he has disclosed some things to us, and it's a blessing. But those things weren't disclosed just to pique our curiosity. It's so we can prepare right now, that we can make ready right now, that we occupy till he come, that we lift up our heads because our redemption draweth nigh, that we're ready and doing what we need to be doing now in light of the fact that these events are coming very soon, I believe. Very soon. And in Revelation chapter 11, and we'll start in verse number 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We'll stop here in verse 14, and let's go to Lord in prayer before continuing tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we count it a wonderful privilege to be in your house to study your word. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship, to sing songs of praise to your holy name, and to open up your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would guide us into all truth, and that you would give us an understanding of this text, but that you would also, Lord, by your spirit, make application to our current situation today. Lord, all of these things were given to us to know, but also to act upon in obedience to you. And so, Lord, would you stir us? Would you convict us? Would you edify us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 11, my message tonight is the two witnesses. The two witnesses. I mentioned last time that chapter 10 began a break, kind of a parenthetical section between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And chapter 11 kind of continues that parenthesis until verse 15. Verse 15, the seventh trumpet is sounded. But in this first half of chapter 11, we will see a new temple here in Jerusalem. And the temple in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. The temple of the Old Testament was very important. It was a vital part of Jewish worship because that was where God's presence resided. And that was where they would go to have their sins atoned for. That was where they would go to offer up their prayers. And so the temple was a place of forgiveness, a place of sacrifice, a place of dedication and consecration. And the Apostle John here is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And it's interesting that God gives these instructions to John to go and take measurements. And it's similar to Zechariah chapter 2, where a man is seen measuring Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapter 40, the temple in the future millennial kingdom is going to be measured with a measuring reed. And when you get to Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem is also going to be measured with a golden reed, the Bible says. And so the measuring here is very important. It's very significant. The measuring here signifies that God is claiming ownership. He's claiming possession. In a sense, God is giving an appraisal to his property here. He's kind of getting an estimate of his property, of what's going on here. Here's what John Walvoord said in his commentary. God is therefore not only claiming ownership by this measurement of the temple and the altar, but demonstrating the shortcomings of the worshipers who do not measure up to his standard. For you see, he also measures they that worship therein. And he's taking measurements because God is the judge of the character and quality of how people worship him. Listen, a lot of times today, people make worship of God all about themselves. What do people like? What makes them feel good? What gratifies our flesh? Instead of what brings glory to God. And what God is showing us here is that he is the judge of the character and measure of how men worship him. And he's taking measurements. And sadly, man does not often measure up to what God has told us. In the Old Testament, again, the idea of measurements is very important because it signifies ownership. It signifies protection. It signifies preservation. The prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6, God told Habakkuk to literally measure the earth. And what was God trying to show through that symbolism? He was showing that the earth belongs to him. He was showing that he is the one that's in charge. He has rulership over the earth. And is not one of the great themes of the book of Revelation that God is in charge? God is the one that's ruling and reigning. It's his plan that's being unfolded. Even though we're reading about terrible calamities involving Satan and demons, you know the one who's really in charge? It's the God of heaven and earth. He's the one that it's his plan. And so that lets us know even when wicked people do their wickedness, God has a purpose and a plan for it. And God has a perfect will that he's trying to have accomplished. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. But number one tonight, I want us to see more about this temple of God. We're in Revelation chapter 11 and here, and we're looking at this temple of God. And just remember that for the Israelites, the first house of worship was Solomon's temple. And on our Sunday nights, we went through that series and we saw how majestic and wonderful that first temple was. In fact, right now we're in Ezra. After the fact, after that first temple was destroyed, and now the second one is being rebuilt. And what did we just see? That the ancient men, they wept because they remembered the former glory of Solomon's temple. That was the first place of worship, and that was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And then eventually it was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and we're seeing that in the book of Ezra. And a lot of people call that the second temple. That's usually the title given for it. And that temple would be desecrated by a man by the name Antiochus Epiphanes. And you read through the book of Daniel, kind of points and prophesies about this. But he literally went into that temple with a pig, and you know that was an unclean animal, unto the altar. And he desecrated the temple in an act of defiance to the God of heaven, but also an act to intimidate the Jews. And Antiochus Epiphanes did that, and history shows us that, but the Bible shows us that it was also a picture of what the Antichrist would do in this new temple during the tribulation. You see, the Antichrist is also what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. Yes, you read Matthew 24, verse 15, and Jesus predicts that. And the Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple during the tribulation period. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But that second temple, that rebuilt temple, sometimes it's also called Herod's temple. That was a temple that was around during Jesus' day. But then in AD 70, that temple was destroyed. The Roman Empire, the Roman army, utterly destroyed Jerusalem, utterly destroyed that temple. And even till this day, it is yet to be rebuilt. Now, I know some of our members have been to Jerusalem, and a lot of the Jews, they're praying that that temple is rebuilt. And in fact, there's groups and organizations that, I mean, they have the preparations. They're raising money. I mean, these things could really unfold in our lifetime to rebuild that temple. And so all these years later, it still hasn't been rebuilt. But we know, according to the book of Revelation, that there will be a rebuilt temple during the tribulation period. Now, when does the construction begin? We don't know, but we know it'll be in operation during the tribulation period. And so, sadly, this temple also, again, like I said before, is going to be desecrated. The Antichrist, it's going to use it as a place for worship of himself. In fact, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 4. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4. It says, and by the way, look at the context, talking about the man of sin being revealed, the Antichrist. But verse 4, it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Notice the defiance, the pride, the rebellion. And he goes into the temple, and he turns this temple that's supposed to be for God into a den of idolatry for worship of himself. And he makes himself as God. And so that's this abomination of desolation the Bible talks about. And then lastly, in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 43, we read about a temple that's going to be around during the millennial kingdom. But here in our text in Revelation 11, there's this literal temple that is in operation during the tribulation period. And I emphasize that it is a literal temple because a lot of people who don't take the Bible literally and like to kind of make up things as they go and make up symbols where they think they fit, they say that this temple really represents the church. This temple really represents the church. I think there's a few problems with that. I think we've already established that the church has been raptured and is already in heaven since Revelation chapter 4. That come up hither. That was the rapture. That was the church ascending to heaven. Furthermore, when you look at the descriptions of what's happening here in this temple, notice the Jewishness of this temple. The Bible talks about how the Gentiles, the outer courts weren't measured. That was supposed to be for the Gentiles because the idea was the Gentiles were dominating and in control of the Jews at this time during the tribulation. And so I don't believe that this temple represents the church. It's a literal temple. We take the Bible literally. And we know there has to be a literal temple that the Antichrist will demand worship from in fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But John here is commanded not to measure the outer courts, which was made for the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have been in dominion for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And so what the Bible is describing here is the latter half of the 7-year tribulation period. And the Gentiles will have control of the outer courts and the city of Jerusalem during the final 42 months of the tribulation. That's what the Bible is letting us know here. And in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, Daniel prophesies that the Antichrist will make a covenant with himself and the people of Israel, and there will be unprecedented peace. I mean, he will have done it. He will have, wow, he solved the Middle East problem, and there's going to be peace, and the Jews will have what they want, and they'll be happy, and the Jews will have freedom to worship. That's why there'll be that temple there. But then the Bible says in Daniel 9:27 that in the midst of the week, literally in the midst of the tribulation period of those 7 years, he's going to break that covenant. He's going to cause the temple sacrifices to cease. And that's what the Bible is describing here. And so all of these things are coming to place. And the Lord Jesus talked about the time of the Gentiles. In Luke 21, verse 24, the Lord said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's the latter half, again, of the tribulation period, where now the Gentiles are dominating the Jews and Jerusalem, and the worship has ceased, and it's being defiled in the temple. The time of the Gentiles will continue until the second coming of Christ, when Christ literally descends from heaven. He comes with the saints to rule, to judge the wicked, to establish his kingdom. That's going to be when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But number two, what I want us to really focus in on is not just this temple tonight, but the ministry of the two witnesses. The ministry of the two witnesses. In verse 3, we see these two interesting characters introduced to us, the two witnesses. And we're told that they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. And following the Jewish calendar, which is a 12 months of 30 days, that's about 3.5 years. Again, the latter half of the tribulation period. The Bible tells us the character of their ministry is to prophesy, to preach, to proclaim. They are preaching and declaring a message. They're demonstrating repentance. The Bible describes their sackcloth and ashes, right? That's a sign of repentance, brokenness. So I believe their message is one of repentance, much like John the Baptist and much like our gospel. It's a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I believe that's what their message is. And they're going to have an effective ministry. Because God says in verse number 3, the Word of God says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses." So they're going to be effective in their ministry. The two witnesses have this unique, continual empowerment from the Holy Spirit. "I will give power unto my two witnesses." Look at verse 4. The Bible describes these two witnesses and says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." This seems to be a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. You compare the passages. And there we see that this reference to olive trees, well, olives give forth oil. And oil in the Bible is always a symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's always a symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this endowment of power from God. And then the candlesticks, well, those are light bearers. Those are things that bear light. And so the idea is that these men are going out with the power of the Holy Spirit to preach a message of light in the midst of darkness. In the midst of darkness that this world has never seen. We think things are bad now. Things are going to be far worse during the tribulation period. But here God has his two witnesses. And he gives them power. And they're going to bear his light in the midst of darkness. The two witnesses in Zechariah's day, by the way, were Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. And by the way, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, there it states, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." See, they were given this mission to go and rebuild the temple, but it wasn't going to be by their own might or power. They had many adversaries they had to overcome, but it wasn't going to be by their own strength. It was going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that's the only way to do the work of God. That's the only way to accomplish a work for God, is by his power. Tonight you might be with me where you say, "I want to do something for God. I want my life to count for Christ. I want my life to mean something. I want to make a difference for the cause of the gospel." Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful spirit to have. But I want you to know tonight, it's not going to be by your own strength, by your own ingenuity, by your own charm and personality. It's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe tonight you might think, "I can't do anything for the Lord. I don't have any abilities. I don't have any talents. I don't have any skills that I can do for the Lord." Well, it's good to be humble. But don't be so proud that you're still focused on what you can do and not what God wants to do through you.
Because, yes, you too have a place in the Lord's work. And by His Spirit, He can take you and use you in a mighty way. If you'll let Him. If you'll allow Him. The work of God. It can only be done by the Spirit of God. But these witnesses here, it's interesting, it's a mystery. Who are they? What is the identity of these two witnesses? They're given great power to perform mighty miracles, and they're preaching an important message, but the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. And so we speculate. So let the speculation begin, amen? All right, so many people believe that these two witnesses might be Moses and Elijah. Many people believe that because those are the two men who appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord. And Elijah, as you know, never died. He was carried up by a whirlwind, a chariot of fire, into heaven. Another strong argument is that they represent the law and the prophets, and that's the message God is trying to bring across here, perhaps. Moses and Elijah perform many similar miracles to the miracles these two witnesses perform in raining down fire from heaven, shutting up heaven so it doesn't rain, turning water into blood, smiting the earth with plagues. And so that's why some people say, well, it must be then Moses and Elijah. The book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Why don't we turn there, actually? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so many people look at this prophecy as pointing to these two witnesses, that Elijah must then be one of them. Now, Malachi's prophecy here seems to also be partially fulfilled by the ministry of John the Baptist. You'll remember he came in the spirit of Elijah, right? And so, but many people believe that Elijah then must be one of those two witnesses. So we establish that Elijah didn't die. But we know from our Bibles that Moses did die, and God himself buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. And so perhaps some people believe God is preserving the body of Moses for this very moment, or these two witnesses. Okay, well then there's some other folks that say, well, no, Elijah, I'll give you, I can see why it could be Elijah, but I don't see Moses there, I see Enoch. I see it being Elijah and Enoch. Elijah never died. And Enoch never died. The Bible says he walked with God and God took him, right? He was the picture of the first rapture, I guess you could say. And so he never died. And so some have speculated that he will be one of the two witnesses. Now, I don't think that's argument enough to say that it's Enoch. But there are other things that some people will point to. They'll say that Enoch prophesied in a time before the Jews were in existence. So in a sense, Enoch may represent the Gentiles. So Elijah preaching to the Jews and Enoch preaching to the Gentiles. Bit of a stretch, but that's what some of them say. And then Jude, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, talk about that. Enoch was preaching and prophesying about a coming day of judgment. And so that's why some people will say, well, then one of these two witnesses must then be Enoch. All right, well, I've mentioned earlier that all of this is speculation, of course. The Bible just doesn't tell us. For all we know, these two witnesses could just be two people that we don't even know. And they're just simply ministering in the spirit of Elijah, or ministering in the spirit of Moses or Enoch. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. So clearly, their identity is not so much as important as their mission to preach repentance. That's the focus that God wants us to have. It's not their identity, but what they're doing here. And they're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the lesson that we need to learn today, is that it's not about who has the big name, who has the big platform. It's about who wants to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's all of us can be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, you're already indwelt. But the Bible says it commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled. Literally, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? So the Holy Spirit can take control of you. So then it's not just about you. It's about God using you and being glorified by your testimony. And so God is using them as an example of His power and his might. And in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see that there's going to be attempts to stop these witnesses, to thwart their preaching. But they're going to be given great power, miraculous power. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, they're going to be given a miraculous power to defend themselves and to protect themselves. Certainly, it's part of God's judgment on these wicked people, but it's also a sign of God's protection that no one can hurt them until God says so. But then thirdly tonight, I want us to see the death and reviving of the two witnesses. Now, we just talked about how they were given this protection. But then in verse number 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," that's very significant, that word "finished." The Bible says, "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." And are we to say, wow, God couldn't protect them? I guess God failed. No. This too was according to God's plan. Again, we go back to that phrase, "They had finished their testimony." As in the case of many other great prophets of God, when their ministry was finished, God allowed them to be taken to heaven. God permitted their enemies even to overcome them. The great missionary John Patton, who ministered in the New Hebrides, an island filled with cannibalistic natives, and you better believe he feared for his life when he went there, but he said these words, "I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done." He said, "I realized that I was immortal, that unless God was finished with me, that I was immortal. Until my work was completed, that I would not die because of the will of God." That is powerful. I think that's a great mindset for us to have as Christians. That God is the one that's so sovereign and in control of our lives. He knows when you are going to pass. He knows when I'm going to pass. And I know we're living in this kind of sensitive moment with this coronavirus where literally the goal right now is people are avoiding death. I don't want to die. You're not in control of that. You weren't in control of it in March, April, May, June, July, and August, and you weren't in control of it last year either when you didn't even know what coronavirus was. And you will never be in control of it, no matter how many masks you wear, no matter how many times you wash your hands. I just burst some people's bubbles tonight. I'm sorry. But God is the one in control of when you live and when you die. You didn't birth yourself. You didn't say, "I'm going to come into existence." God was the one that gave you life. And you're not going to be able to determine before God wants you to leave this world. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm just going to go out in the middle of the street and just kind of wait and see if a car is going to hit me or not? No. Jesus told us we're not to tempt God like that. That's not faith. That's presumption, which is a sin. But when we walk in faith, we're walking in obedience. And I'm going to do everything God wants me to do and not be afraid. Did you hear me? I'm going to do everything God wants me to do and not be afraid because God wants me to do it. Listen, do you think God still wants missionaries to go to the field in the midst of a pandemic? Do you think God still wants to evangelize lost people? Or are we just supposed to all stop and hunker down until some magical vaccine rains down from heaven somewhere? I don't know. You might call me young and dumb, I guess, but I'm just going by what I think the Bible is teaching here, that I got to be obedient to the Lord. And my life, that's never been in my control to begin with. It's always been in God's control. And so I just leave it with Him, and you know what? He's a good God. So I'll leave it with Him. I'll gladly leave it with Him and be obedient. But these witnesses, they're given as a testimony that they were protected, divinely protected, but then when their work was finished, and only God knows when your work and my work is finished, then God allowed them to be overtaken. And by the way, don't let that make you scared either, because what is it, for the Christian, what does death really mean anyway? Death means that I get to go be with Jesus. That's why Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It's a win-win situation for the Christian. And so I don't have to be afraid of death like unsaved people are afraid of death. And I mean, they're just in anxiety right now. I don't have to be that way. If God wants me to go to heaven, then praise the Lord. That's his honor, that's his will. To him be the glory and praise. But the Bible says that these two witnesses were killed by the beast that ascended from the bottomless pit. Most likely Satan. Some people believe it may be the Antichrist. But they will be made a spectacle of, the Bible says. That there's going to be rejoicing and celebrating. In fact, their bodies are going to be paraded and left out in the streets for 3.5 days. And it's going to be there as a spectacle. And verse number 8, by the way, says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. That great city where the Lord was crucified, that's Jerusalem. But the Bible says spiritually it's become like Sodom and Egypt. Meaning it's spiritually corrupt and defiled. And the Bible says in verse 9 that everyone, everywhere is going to be able to see it. Now, a lot of commentators in ancient times had no idea how this verse could be fulfilled. But today, I think we can very easily understand how can people all around the world see something happening in real time? YouTube, the internet, television, satellite. I mean, the technology. I mean, we're already seeing it happen. People are watching a video, replaying it over and over again all around the world. Happens all the time nowadays. Well, that's what's going to happen. Everyone around the world is going to see this. And look at verse 10. It says, they that dwell upon the earth. That's a phrase we see repeated in the book of Revelation. And it literally means not just the people that are on earth, but literally the godless sinners. That they made this world their home. They weren't focused on God. And the Bible says that they'll rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. I heard a story of how someone saw this on a Christmas card once. You talk about misquoting scripture. You don't want verse 10. That's a misquote of scripture. That's not talking about celebrating something that's good. Celebrating the death of these two witnesses. But notice this phrase. Because these two prophets tormented them. Oh, they were rejoicing because these two preachers and ministers were a thorn in their side, always preaching at them, always telling them to get right with God, and they were sick of it. John Walvoord said this, a righteous prophet is always a torment to a wicked generation. These two witnesses are an obstacle to wickedness, unbelief, and satanic power prevalent in that time. If their ministry is in the time of great tribulation, it is all the more a thorn in the side of the world rulers of that day. And their death symbolizes the silencing of the prophets who announce the doom of those who will not believe in God. The Word of God makes it clear that it is often possible to silence a witness to the truth by death, but such action does not destroy the truth that has been announced. In other words, you can kill the man, but it still stands true that God's judgment is coming. And you need to get right with God. And we're living in a day of political correctness and cancel culture and silence those that, you know, this tolerant movement that's really intolerant towards the Bible. And you can try and silence people, but you can't take away that the truth is still the truth. The truth of the gospel still stands whether you believe in it or not. Hell is real whether you believe it or not. And like one preacher famously said, you'll believe it 10 seconds after you get there. Hell is real. God's judgment is real, whether you believe it or not. So this rejoicing is taking place because these witnesses were a thorn, they were a torment. But this rejoicing is going to be cut short. Because suddenly God is going to revive these two men. And as they stand upon their feet, and again, the whole world is watching this. As they stand at their feet, everyone's in a startled gaze, watching them with amazement. And the Bible talks about there's going to be great fear who falls upon all who see them. And their amazement increases when God says from heaven, come up hither. Come up hither. And as they watch, these two witnesses ascend up into heaven. So again, I ask you, what is the big deal with death for the Christian anyway? Come up hither. And now they're going to be with the Lord. And this miracle will be a reminder of God's supreme power over life and death. The Bible describes in verse 13, at the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of Jerusalem fell. 7,000 people were killed. And again, there's going to be more amazement. And this is going to be so dramatic that it's going to cause people, the Bible says, to give glory to the God of heaven. Now, it remains to be seen if this is genuine repentance for salvation or if it's just they're scared for their lives. And so they're naming the name of God now in fear. But the Bible here is telling us, I think for now, there's an important lesson for us to learn that God wants us to be witnesses now. Now, we're not facing nearly the dramatic events that are going to take place in the tribulation. We're not facing that, but we are in dark times. We're living in perilous times. We're living in them right now, where these are dark, dark days. We're living in an age where people are godless and they like it that way. Men love darkness rather than light. But we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that these two witnesses will be filled with, the same Spirit that empowered Zerubbabel and Joshua, the same Spirit that enabled the Apostle Paul, is the same Spirit that wants to enable you and me. And we're to preach a message of light in the midst of darkness. Oh, may God give us the Holy Spirit boldness to declare truth and righteousness even in the backdrop of so much darkness and wickedness. But here in our passage, verse 14 concludes, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So this is just, again, getting started. There's still one more woe to come. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to study it tonight. We pray by your Spirit you would enable us to be witnesses for you. Lord, our time is short. We don't know how much time we'll have. Lord, you could return at any moment. But Lord, we pray that in the time we do have, we would keep busy in getting the gospel out, preaching repentance, and that we would see fruit to our account. Lord, would you continue to glorify your name through our church, through our lives. Help us to continue to look to you and trust in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.